All right. We are still in amillennialism. We'll finish up a couple things there and then move into dispensational premillennialism. Right now we're looking at some of the biblical support that is used, or that they say is biblical support for their amillennial views. And what we'll find is the same thing that we have found consistently up to this point, I think, is that if we just handle the Word of God normally and do that carefully and do it attentively. You know, observation is the first step in Bible interpretation, in Bible study methods. Observe, interpret, and apply. And you know what? The step of observation done correctly reveals that there is actually very little interpretation necessary when you come to the Word of God. Think about this, that when the original material was written to those people, for example, one of the big arguments today, debates today, is 1 Corinthians and all the issues that brings up. And people debate back and forth, and they go back and forth. But remember this, all those interpretational things that we wrestle with and argue about, do you think the Corinthians went through those same interpretational issues? No, because Paul had taught them. They knew the context in which they were living. They understood the context of the mystery religions, which is a big issue, especially in chapter 14. They understood the context of the spiritual problems in the church. Paul had taught them before. It would be like if I wrote a letter to Jimmy and thanked him for the opportunity to be here at this conference, and I talked to such and such, and we dealt with this issue and that issue, and you happened to read that letter, based upon your knowledge of what happened here, you wouldn't be doing a whole lot of interpretation. In fact, if you attempted to interpret what I wrote and put words and meanings to things that I didn't intend, then you'd be mishandling the letter, and if you passed that on to somebody else, you would be teaching somebody falsely about what I intended, right? Now, somebody 200 years from now, if they would find that same letter, well, they would have to do a little bit more work to make sure they got the right meaning. But they still wouldn't have to do a lot of interpreting, would they? Now, there might be a phrase that's not in use then, for example, and so they may have to figure out what that means. And the Word of God is largely like that. Remember, it's supernatural, not mystical. Supernatural is objective. You know the source and you know the content. All right? And that's what we need to do when we approach these things. All right, interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. Two ways amillennialists will interpret this. As you know, the Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12, 15, 17, cut in Genesis 15 as God passes through the sacrificed animals. The two ways that it's interpreted is that it is either conditional or it has been fulfilled. And conditional leads to a fulfillment in the church rather than to national Israel. And we've already looked multiple times on this issue of conditionality, right? One, the cutting of the sacrifice itself. It was not God and Abraham that both passed through the sacrifice. That would have been the normal way that a covenant would have been cut, that the sacrifice or the animals are taken and both parties walk through, and both parties are obligated to keep up their part of the bargain, and if either party breaks their part of the contract, then it releases the other party from that. That is not what happened when the Abrahamic covenant was cut. It was God and God alone who passed through there. So conditional has a problem in a number of ways. Now, let's consider the fulfilled part. They will look at Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 and 45, and we find this, Joshua 21, 43 to 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelled in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Sounds like fulfillment, right? But remember, we have progress of revelation. And so we see additional things that are happening later. And the statements that are made here concerning God fulfilling what he had said, yes, he fulfilled it, but that doesn't mean that is the only fulfillment that's going to happen, and it doesn't mean that it's the ultimate fulfillment. Take a look at Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now these are the nations which the Lord left. Oh, wait a minute. So did they occupy or did they not? Well, yes, they did. And they had influence over the land and they received that. However, there was a reason why the occupation was not complete in the sense of absolutely under their control. So he gave them the land of Canaan, but it was not absolutely under their control for a reason. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Remember that all of the generation that came out of Egypt died, except for Caleb and Joshua, all of them died before they got into the promised land. And you also have a generation that follows that generation that had battles, but they had not experienced either the deliverance of God out of Egypt, nor had they experienced the deliverance of God in the battles in the promised land, which when God was fighting them, Israel didn't lose a man. You ever wonder why Israel was so bent out of shape and so totally distraught when they have an army of hundreds of thousands of men and they lose 3,000 in a battle? Because they hadn't lost men in a battle before. Because when God's fighting, he preserves Israel. And that's what you'll find. That is the first instance of Israel losing a man in battle. When they lost it at Ai. All right, so verse 4, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So it was a test to see if they were going to continue in the pattern that had been set by their forefathers under Joshua to continue to occupy the promised land. So, if it was fulfilled, if that was the complete fulfillment, think about this. If that was the complete fulfillment and it stops in Joshua 21, then why the Davidic covenant, which re-promises, I'm going to settle you into the land? What we find is that the establishment under Joshua and the occupation was not permanent because Israel was not faithful. So they left in judgment, they came back, they left, and as we've already heard, they're being regathered again, which means, here's the thing, if the amillennialist is going to say, okay, God made a promise to Abraham, okay, and he fulfilled it. If they're willing to acknowledge that fulfillment, then why not acknowledge the yet future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is based on the Abrahamic covenant? You can't have it both ways. It's either not fulfilled at all, or if it's fulfilled, you can still expect a future fulfillment. See? So it catches you either way. So we know that there is a future fulfillment. And not only the Davidic covenant, but you also have the new covenant. Jimmy's mentioned the new covenant a number of times, specifically to Israel and Judah, right? And it's not just spiritual. Yes, the law will be written on the heart, but it also talks about the land, right? It's connected to the new covenant. And Israel is not complete as the nation of God just in a spiritual way. If it's not tied to the land that God has given her, then Israel is not complete as the people of God. Okay? All right, Ephesians chapter 3. That's another issue. Ephesians chapter 3. The amillennialist says that there is one people of God, and we've talked about that. There's one people of God from Genesis up through the church age. It's not two peoples of God. And we would understand that, yes, there is a large people of God under God's general reign. That's true, but there are two peoples within that. They say that there's only one, which means that they have to say that Israel and the church are essentially synonymous, that in the Old Testament we knew them as Israel, as a specific people. In the New Testament, it's now revealed to be the body of Christ in a spiritual way. So what they're saying, again, is we're talking about one people throughout history, one spiritual people of God throughout history. Now look at this, Ephesians 3:5. Because this is a classic passage that you will be challenged with, and we need to understand what's going on here. Ephesians 3:5. Let's just back up. We'll just go back to the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made to known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So the way that is interpreted then is that the church inherits the promises made to Israel. But you've got a problem if that's true. Think about this. One, Paul talks about it being a mystery. If the church existed in the Old Testament, then it wasn't a mystery. Two, you can't have Gentiles being added as a new thing in the church if they've always been a part of the people of God from the very beginning. The Gentiles were always in it. There's no distinction. It's all the people of God. So you can't say the church is a new thing. But take a look at Ephesians 2:13. Back up just a little bit to verse 13 of chapter 2. Yes, okay. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, if it's just one people of God, there was nobody who was far off, right? So there's a new group that has been brought together. The other thing that you have, take a look at verse 15 of chapter 2. We're beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There was a separation. If the church goes back to Adam, there couldn't have been a separation. It was one. And he says this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, as to create in himself, what's it say? One new man. It can only be a new man if it's something that hadn't existed before, right? So Jews and Gentiles are brought together in the body of Christ so that there is no more Jew or Gentile, in the church. There are Christians, and as Jimmy has said multiple times, Jews, Gentiles, Christians. The Christians are the one new man. The Gentiles were not part of it. They could have been proselytized, but they had to become national Israel. The church doesn't do that because we have a whole new thing. All right? So it just the idea of the church going back and having just one people of God, it just doesn't work. Exegetically, it doesn't work. Okay? You know, the odd thing is, to me, I guess, is it doesn't seem that complicated, does it? I mean, if he just makes a statement, one new man, well, that means it didn't exist before. I mean, that's not a really complicated concept. But look at what happens. Again, I mentioned this before. Look at what happens when your exegesis is driven by your theology. You can't allow the text to speak for itself because it has to fit into your other theological presuppositions. It's really unfortunate. We're going to skip a couple because we're going to go ahead and get into the dispensational premillennialism, which will also deal, as I've said before, there's going to be other places that different texts are dealt with. For example, this generation, I'm going to deal with that specifically under preterism. So don't worry about that because it is a major issue. In fact, it's one of the dividing issues, the major issues, the idea of this generation in Matthew 24. So we're not skipping over it. We're just postponing that for right now. The amillennial interpretation of key texts. Let me just mention Romans 11 and then we'll move on. I've quoted a long passage from an amillennial writer, so make sure that you're familiar with that, but I have highlighted a couple of notes or a couple of things that are said. In the second paragraph, it should be emphasized, however, that the conclusion that Paul in Romans 11 predicts a future mass conversion of ethnic Israel prior to Christ's return does not by itself prove the correctness of any particular millennial position. Well, that might be if we didn't have any other scriptures. But we have many other scriptures that come to bear on this, and Jimmy mentioned that in the last hour too. We synthesize what we know about the Word of God. We have been blessed for almost 2,000 years with the entire counsel of God, the entire Word of God that has been given to us so that we can understand both the past and the future correctly. So, and going back to this idea in Ephesians chapter 3, if there are eternal promises made to Israel that are unconditional, and then in Ephesians we see that there's one new man, those who were far off been brought together, but it's no longer Israel anymore, it's Jews and Gentiles in a new thing, then if those promises are eternal, that means that a mass conversion of the nation as a national entity does talk about the millennial kingdom. It does have to do with the millennial kingdom. So this is really an improper statement. And I guess the highlight of what happens and the unfortunate place where they end up is in the next to the last, or the last sentence in that paragraph. But Grenz notes that such a hope does not require an earthly millennial reign of Christ, for the conversion of Israel could just as easily prepare for the inauguration of the eternal state as for an earthly golden age. So now, in that statement, they're giving out the possibility that there is going to be a national conversion of Israel. They're just saying whether or not it happens, it doesn't really matter whether there's a millennium or not. Well, when they give up that point, they've really given up the store. You know, you either give up everything or you give up nothing. So, again, as I said before, don't worry about these things. In Revelation 20, obviously, and we'll deal with that when we get to predispensationalism, but I will just say this concerning Revelation 20. One of the things that they say is that whatever it's talking about in Revelation 20, it's not connected to the kingdom in the Old Testament. So they say the Old Testament doesn't teach a millennial kingdom, doesn't talk about a millennium. My question then is this: if Revelation 20 is not talking about Christ's future kingdom as predicted in the Old Testament, what is it connected to? Because if you disconnect it from that, you've really disconnected it from everything, because there's nothing else that's even a possible candidate to tie it to. If it's not the kingdom that's predicted in the Old Testament, there's no other kingdom to tie it to. There's no other reign of Christ to tie it to. So, you again, and think about this. Even if it is, even if Revelation 20 is a spiritual fulfillment, it's still connected to the Old Testament kingdom. They're saying the Old Testament promises are spiritual. But you can't have it both ways. You can't say it's not connected to the kingdom and then turn around and say, well, yes, it's connected to the kingdom in a spiritual way. So again, they've given up the farm on this. Because as soon as you acknowledge that it is connected to the kingdom, then all you have to do is establish that the kingdom is eternally promised to Israel, and you've lost the whole argument. You see what I'm saying? You follow that? So again, there are answers. There are legitimate answers to these things. Don't be thrown. Oh, let me back up just one thing. I want to show you that last statement. I highlighted it at the bottom of your page. At the cross, Satan is bound, but not absolutely. Now, that's interesting. On the one hand, they want to say that Satan is bound, but they don't want to say he's really bound. How do you have Satan bound in chains and thrown into a pit and separated from the creation and yet not really have him bound? And how can you say, well, that's sort of a binding? Revelation 22-3 does not say that Satan is bound, period. He is bound in one respect, namely to keep him from deceiving the nations, that is the Gentiles, anymore. The age of salvation for the Gentiles has arrived. Well, if you're going to handle it that way, then don't you have to say that there should be a flood of Gentiles into the church? I mean, if that aspect of Satan's hindrance to the gospel, Jimmy brought this out last hour, this fight to keep people away from God and to draw people to himself. If he can't do that, then we should be seeing mass conversions all over the world, and actually that lends itself more to a post-millennial position than anything, doesn't it? But that's not happening. Satan is not yet bound. Okay, dispensational premillennialism. In your schedule for this week, it was just listed as premillennialism, but what I did, just to make it a little bit more clear, I separated out the two streams of of premillennialism, and so we have dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism, just so we don't confuse the two and have to talk about both at once under the broad topic of premillennialism. All right. So, dispensational premillennialism. Premillennialism is a view that holds that the second coming of Christ will occur prior to the millennium. I'm sorry, this particular statement is the only general statement, which we will see the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. It also understands that there will be several occasions when resurrections and judgments take place. Eternity will begin after the 1,000 years are concluded. Within premillennialism, there are those who hold differing views as to the time of the rapture. So that's the only general statement in this section. For those who hold to dispensational premillennialism, it is by nature pre-tribulational. You do have those who try to hold to dispensationalism who would claim to be, who would say the rapture is mid-trib or pre-wrath, which is about three-quarters trib, and you have partial trib and you have post-trib. But dispensational premillennialism inherently means pre-tribulational. All right, the doctrinal characteristics. Oh, I'm sorry, dispensational premillennialism versus historic or covenant. Historic premillennialism is essentially synonymous with post-tribulationalism. Historic premillennialists are post-tribulationalists. And the view is that the church will go through the tribulation. And the rapture occurs at the end, that we are resurrected and then brought immediately to earth with Christ. We meet him in the air on his way down to the earth. That is a major difference. So one consequence of that then would be that you have the church, the one new man, the mystery in the Old Testament, going through what amounts to an Old Testament dispensation because of Daniel's 70th week. So you have an issue right there off the bat, I think, because the question then becomes, and obviously it's a theoretical question or hypothetical, but what if Israel had accepted the Messiah and the 70th week was consecutive to the 69th week? So you have a problem because you're essentially going back into what amounts to an Old Testament dispensation. And historic premillennialism puts the church in that era, which I think is potentially a problem, a serious problem. All right, and then we'll get into specifically what historic premillennialism in the next hour tomorrow morning. Doctrinal characteristics of premillennialism concerning the Bible. If you would turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Probably one of the more familiar passages out of the pastoral epistles. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And most of you have probably heard the illustration that the terminology behind this passage of being thoroughly outfitted is the idea of outfitting a ship to go to sea so that when it gets out to sea, it does not have to turn around to come back to pick up food, it doesn't have to come back later to pick up water, it doesn't have to come back later to pick up clothes. When the man says, okay, Captain, the ship is ready to sail, that it is thoroughly equipped. That's the idea that Paul is communicating here. You don't need anything else for the ship to be on its journey. So, in this age, now that we have the completed Word of God, the ship is ready to sail completely. So we have that, which actually significantly touches on the idea of ongoing revelation that is being claimed in the charismatic churches that is necessary for you to really live the life, spiritual life that God wants you to live. You need something more. The ship really isn't ready to set sail. You can do better. That's what's being said. So this is what we believe. 2 Peter 1:19 and 21 talks about the scriptures being inspired. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. I'm sorry, I said 2 Peter. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is the conservative, historical, what I would say evangelical, and obviously people would dispute that they are evangelical if they don't hold to this. And I will grant you on some points, but like, you know, I guess I'll just say it again, theological packages, okay? And we accept this whole package. We accept this whole package, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. It's inspired by God. It's the very Word of God as holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as a ship is carried along by a sail. It went the way God wanted it to go so that they wrote the very Word of God without dictation, of course, using their own personalities, and we see that in the original writings, but it is without error. So that's the starting point. If you don't start there, you've actually sunk the ship. So concerning the millennium, the nature of the millennium, if you would go to Joel chapter 1. In verse 15, this is probably one of the most clear and probably most well-known passages concerning the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord is the big Old Testament concept concerning what is going to happen to Israel and the world, because Israel specifically unfaithful as the people of God and the nations in rebellion against God, choosing other gods as Israel did. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as mighty as destruction from the Almighty. So here we see clearly, and in many places where it talks about the day of the Lord, it is a day of judgment. It is a day of darkness. It is a day of gloom. It is a day of cosmic disturbances. It's a day of earthquakes. It's a day when fire will rain from the heavens. It's a day when at one point you have 1/4 of the population of the earth dies, and then on another day you have 1/3 of that, which means you're down to 1/2 of the world's population left alive because of the judgments of this day that Joel is talking about. And like I said, there are those who say that the day of the Lord only consists of the judgment part. It only consists of judgment. But if you would, continue in Joel and take a look at verse 25 of chapter 2. Now, remember this, that it's all in the context of that day. 2:25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And then down to verse 31. Now, because of verse 31, or even, because of verse 31, you can't say legitimately, you can't say exegetically that the day of the Lord is only judgment. And then this part that we just read in verse 25 is a different day. It's a different, that day and the day of the Lord is not the same thing, because this is talking about blessing. Well, look at verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So what do we see? We have judgment, talking about judgment in the day of the Lord, talking about blessing, and he refers again to the day of the Lord. It's the blessings are bookend by the bookends are talking about the day of the Lord. So what has to be in the middle? The day of the Lord. It's one concept. Begins with judgment, ends with blessing. Begins with condemnation, ends with commendation. Israel is restored to the land. So concerning the view of the millennium, the nature of the millennium, we know that the lamb and the lion will lay together. We know that if someone dies when they're 100 years old, they will be considered a young person. So the nature of the millennium is restoration under the rule of Christ, the Davidic king, who is with David co-ruling with him. And I would agree with Jimmy's understanding of that as well. The length of the millennium, we've already referred to this passage before. So we have the nature of the millennium and the length of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and I noted that the word thousand has been used six times. This is one of the very few passages in Scripture that identifies a specific length of time. Have you ever noticed that? It talks about how long Israel will be in Egypt. And when he's talking to Abraham, and you will be in bondage, 430 years? You will be in bondage. So how long was Israel in bondage? Exactly the time that was prophesied. So when you have emphasis given to a specific length of time, two things you notice. One, it doesn't happen very often. And two, when it does, it's always precise. You have the same thing with Daniel's 70 weeks. Again, length of time is not stated very often in the Bible. Number of years aren't stated very often. But Daniel's 70 weeks, it's very precise. And you may have seen it, but there have been calculations that have been done that go from the decree to rebuild the temple to the time that Messiah is cut off down to the actual day that would have happened in the first century. So again, when a specific time period is mentioned, you can count on that it's going to be that long. The Lord doesn't do it often, but when he does, it's precise. So when you get to Revelation 20, it's actually, again, it's highly unusual. It stands out not because 1,000 years is referring to some indefinite length of time, but because it's so precise. That's why it stands out. Satan is bound 1,000 years, verse 2. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And that's another issue. You have the millennial kingdom being preceded by the tribulation. How do we know that that is true? How do we know that we're talking about these time periods? Because some of those who are resurrected are those who lived into the tribulation and were put to death because of their faith. That happened during the tribulation. That happened during the first part of the day of the Lord. And this is another example of this issue of judgment and blessing. Because you have them put to death as part of the broad judgments, and then what do you have? You have restoration to life. You have Israel restored to life, brought in as a nation after their judgments. You have people, and this is a literal resurrection. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. It's no more figurative and spiritual than it is that Israel is going to be just restored in some spiritual way. See, these literal things get tied together. And I keep saying this, these theological packages, but also how one area of doctrine definitely impacts another. See, if Israel is, have you ever thought about this? That it, one, if the promises made to Israel can be broken because of them not holding up their bargain, what does that say about eternal security of the believer? If national Israel is no longer going to experience the blessings that they have been promised in a literal way, then what does that say about our hope of a literal resurrection? Do you ever think about that? If you go to being an amil or a post-mil, and any time that you replace Israel with the church, you've destroyed our hope of resurrection. These things are extremely important, and as Jimmy has emphasized, we have to teach the next generation this. We need, you know, I'm 52. I don't know how many years the Lord's going to give me. But until that time, we want to be teaching those who will teach others until the Lord returns. And we don't have to do this anymore, but we are compelled. And we hope that you'll get excited enough about this that you will sense the responsibility and you will feel compelled too. And that we'll all come to realize that this, I would say, this nonsense about secondary issues needs to be set aside. If the Word of God is true and literal from beginning to end, and doctrines are all tied together, you know, people talk about, for example, the issue of sign gifts. Well, we're not going to get into arguments about that. That's a secondary issue. That's really not related to the gospel. We just need to preach the gospel. Have you heard that? Okay, let me ask you these questions. Who is it that convicts the sinner of his sin before he's a believer? The Holy Spirit. Who is it that the Father uses to draw someone to the Son? The Holy Spirit. Who is it that regenerates us and gives us a new heart and a new mind and recreates us into a new creation in Christ? Who is that? The Holy Spirit. Who is that that guides our hearts and minds, as Jimmy referred to, as we need to understand both the past and the future? Who is it that brings us to spiritual maturity? The Holy Spirit. Who conforms us to the image of Christ? Who is with us who is with us that carries us from Pentecost to the rapture? The Holy Spirit. Does that sound like a secondary issue to you? It sounds to me like it's part of the heart of the issue, right? So, yet we need to be careful what battles we get into, and usually we don't have to go looking for battles because they find us if we stand for the Word of God, right? So that's okay, but we do need to have a defensive posture with the sword of the Word in our hand, right? We've got to do that. And, you know, as a soldier, if somebody's shooting at us, we don't say, well, that's a secondary bullet. I just hope I don't get hit by the primary bullet. This is the Word of God, okay? All right, concerning the covenants, and this has been mentioned several times, so we won't necessarily get into all the details because we have looked at these in details more than once. So as a just an overview or summary again. There are literal promises that are, and the covenants, as Jimmy has mentioned again. I'm glad we agree on these things, man. this would be really awkward if we didn't. That these promises are made to Israel in a literal way, but we also know that there are spiritual benefits derived for those who follow Abraham in the pattern and example of faith. Okay? So in that, because of that, and because of God's grace and connecting us in that way, we enjoy the spiritual benefits. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and I really don't call it Palestinian covenant. I never did that until you were sitting there. The land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are unconditional covenants, and we've just seen passage after passage after passage, and the relationships of the covenants. I'm not necessarily willing to die for the details of this, but as I have looked at it and I'm thinking through this, one of the questions that comes is, how does the Mosaic covenant function in relationship to the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new covenant? Because the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant. There are conditions of judgment and blessing. So I would put it this way, that the generation, that any given generation experiences blessings related to the Abrahamic and these other unconditional covenants to the degree that that generation is faithful to God and that Israel's leader is leading them and he is faithful to God. The problem is we don't have a time until Messiah comes when that is complete and our hearts are changed. So until now, you don't have a generation of national Israel whose hearts have been changed so that the law of God is written on them and they are fully able to meet the demands of the Mosaic covenant. But think about this. By the time you get to the end of Revelation, with the last event, not Revelation, the end of the tribulation period, when you get to the end of the tribulation period, the final thing you have, after all these other judgments which have killed billions of people, you still have a final judgment so that all those who are not believers are killed in that final judgment. So that you only have believers standing at the very end of the tribulation. What does that say? That says that for the very first time in history, all of Israel is really Israel. Every Jew standing will be a believer. You see what happens? So God, in the way he's working out this program, it is unconditional because he is the one who creates the circumstances so that he is in control, so that the Mosaic covenant will ultimately be fulfilled, even with national Israel. It will happen. Every living Jew will be a believer. And living Jews will go into the millennial kingdom. See what I'm saying? It does work out. It works out exactly. The covenants fit together. And it's the Mosaic covenant that is conditional, not the Abrahamic. Okay? Very, very important that we get that. In your notes, we have a chart concerning the church. And you can just notice that for amillennialism, Israel equals the church all the time. In covenant premillennialism, Israel does not equal the church. During the New Testament, it does equal the church. And in the millennium, it does not. So it's, again, they may say, some people may charge that dispensationalism is convoluted and confusing. I would really dispute that concerning how some of these things work out. It really gets pressed and hard when you get into some of these things. All right, tomorrow morning we will continue in dispensational premillennialism. And don't worry about the timing, because when we get down into the various tribulational views, obviously that's a smaller issue than the big millennial view issue. So we're going to be doing fine by the time we get that narrowed down, so we're okay. All right, I think we have a break and then a